there are some things in life that are hard to see. But once you see them, you can't not see them. More simply said, there are some things in this world that are invisible to your eyes, but then once you see them, they become unbelievably obvious and you cannot not see them. For example, I think of logos of different companies. FedEx, pretty common one here. The negative space between the E and the X is an arrow, which implies and suggests the speed and precision with which FedEx delivers these packages. Now you can never not see that. It's always going to see that. That negative space is an arrow. Or for example, in Amazon, you know, we're familiar with this, and the arrow is a smiley face, which encourages, you know, happiness and stuff like that. But did you notice the arrow goes from an A to a Z? That is, Amazon sells everything from A to Z. You can't not see it now. Baskin Robbins, I just found out this one this week. It's an ice cream shop, if you're not familiar with it. B&R stands for Baskin Robbins. But if you look at that pink, it's a 31. It refers to 31 flavors of Baskin and Robbins. Now you can't see that. The Milwaukee Brewers is Major League Baseball team, and so it's, you know, they have a baseball mitt there. But if you look closer, there's an M and a B, which comprise the glove. Milwaukee Brewers. And this one rocked my world. Hershey Kisses are candy, right? But did you notice the negative space between the K and the I? Turn your head, it's a Hershey's Kiss right there. So there's things in this world that once, can you see it? Okay, good. There's things that once you see them, you cannot not see them. They're invisible, but then after you see them, they become unbelievably obvious. That is the sense as you walk into our text this morning regarding the kingdom of God and specifically the king of the kingdom of God. I invite you to follow along. We are going to be speedrunning part of the Gospel of Luke, so you're going to want to have a paper Bible. So nonetheless, follow along in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37 on 900 in your pew Bible. And the idea that we're going to think about this morning is the kingdom of God. And so it begins with this conversation with the Pharisees. It's pretty short, but there's a lot bound up there. And they're asking about the nature of the kingdom. Did you notice it begins with a question? Verse 20, the Pharisees come and they ask, hey, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, we know the answer to that question because we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. We know, hey, the kingdom of God, it's already come because the king is here. Jesus is the king, the one to whom you're asking this question. He's the king. The kingdom of God is already here. Like, we know that because we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. Let's, again, speed run through the Gospel of Luke and see these over and over and over again. The kingdom of God is linked to Jesus as the king. So remember back in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 31, says at the very beginning when the angel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to bear a son, but notice specifically what the angel tells her, verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne. There's regal language there of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So from the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you know Jesus is the king. And further, if you know the rest of the narrative of Scripture, you know specifically this is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, where God tells David through prophet Nathan, your kingdom will endure forever. The Davidic line will continue forever. On your throne, one will sit, and this is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Point being, Jesus is the king, and his reign will endure forever, and he is about to be born through Mary. You know that from the very beginning, but this kingdom motif continues on. Remember in Luke chapter 4, this is where Jesus is tested in the wilderness. He begins his public ministry in Nazareth and gets kicked out. But then he does other ministry. He drives out an impure spirit, heals lots of people. And in verse 43, the people want to keep him. But he says this, I must proclaim what? The good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. The king must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Later on, in Luke chapter 8, this is right after unsurprisingly, Luke chapter 7, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, where Jesus has this conversation with Simon the Pharisee, remember, and that woman of a checkered history. Then right after that, in Luke chapter 8, this is what happens. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, what? Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. It continues on in Luke chapter 9. Again, we looked at this as well, talking to what it means to follow him. The kingdom motif comes up again. In response to one person saying, "Lord, let me go and bury my father first," Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and what? Proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus, the king, inaugurates the kingdom of God. His deal is preaching the kingdom of God, and those who follow him must go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then in Luke chapter 10, verse 9, similar idea here. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So again, as he sends out the 72, he says, look, your ministry is healing and proclamation of the kingdom of God has come near. Because the king has come. We saw that in Luke chapter 1. A couple more. When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? How do we pray? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And finally, one more, speaking of anxiety. Jesus says this, seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So that was a lot, but the motif of kingdom just pops up over and over and over again because the king has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's been ushered in through Jesus. And now those who are sent out by Jesus are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Proclaim specifically the kingdom of God. So as you come to Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees ask, hey, when is the kingdom of God going to come? You already know the answer. They're talking to the king. But then Jesus says this in Luke chapter 17 in response to their question. In Luke 17, in response to the question, well, when is the kingdom of God going to come? The coming of the kingdom, this is verse 20, of God is not something that can be observed, he says. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Wait, what? Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom is not observable. It's not like other kingdoms. There it is. There it is. No. It's unlike any other kingdom. But then he says this, the kingdom of God is in your midst. We understand that because he's the king. They are literally talking to the king. And they're asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? Well, first of all, it's not like other kingdoms. It's not like any other kingdom you've ever experienced. And by the way, the kingdom is already in your midst, namely through me, the king. The king is here. It's a striking little vignette here. Because here are the Pharisees. They know the scriptures. That they want to be obedient to God and be holy. Nonetheless, they miss the kingdom of God. They miss the king. They're expecting pomp and circumstance, but all they get is lowly humbleness in the person of Jesus. Well, that's the question about the nature of the kingdom. The rest of the text from verses 22 and following, he's talking to his disciples. Then he said to his disciples, verse 22, and he's talking about the future of the kingdom, specifically the return of the king, namely the return of Jesus. And he says this, look, don't be deceived, verse 23. The time is coming, pick it up in verse 22. The time is coming when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it, verse 23. People will tell you, there he is. Or here he is, do not go running after them. So he begins this section talking about the future of the kingdom. When the king will return, he says, look, don't be deceived. Watch out. And then he continues on and says two other things. In verse 24, he says, it'll be obvious when the Son of Man returns. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So don't be deceived. You'll know when the Son of Man returns. It'll be like lightning. What a helpful illustration and appropriate for us this past week. We had terrific storms this week, and you probably saw lightning. And when you see lightning, you notice it. You might have even commented, hey, did you see the lightning? Like, of course you saw it, but did you? Like, it's massive. It's huge, right? You see that. And so Jesus is saying in the same way, that's right, it's massive. And it evokes that response. Wow, the Son of Man has returned. Like, you'll see this. You'll definitely know that. Further, he continues on in verse 26 and following, and he gives two illustrations from the Old Testament. And the point of these illustrations is that while when Jesus comes back, it will be obvious, like lightning in the sky, it will be unexpected. And he uses two Old Testament accounts to illustrate that, one from Noah and one from Lot. And so in Noah's day, what was happening was all humanity was turning very violent and evil, and God judges the earth, and only those who were with Noah and his family in the boat were saved. In a similar fashion, with Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah were falling into sin, and only Lot and some people around him were saved. The rest were judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's interesting in the text, did you notice what Jesus highlights? It's not the blatant sin of the people, either in the flood narrative or in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look what the downfall of the people is. Take a look again in verse 26 and following. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So whereas the text could emphasize the violence and the horrible sins that were plaguing the people, that's not what Jesus emphasizes. He emphasizes just, you know, eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying and selling, just like ordinary life. But they miss what's happening here. One author says, their indifference makes the difference. It's unexpected, this judgment. They kind of missed what God's doing here because they're just doing the normal thing. So again, what Jesus emphasizes here is not their blatant sin, their harsh rebellion, their hardened hearts, but just, you know, they're just doing life, eating, drinking, stuff like that. But they miss God. And so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Yes, it'll be obvious with this massive, like, lightning reality, but it will be kind of unexpected. People just miss him because, you know, they're just doing their life, eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, planting, etc. And then in the final text here, verses 31 and following, he says, here's how you want to respond. And he continues on pressing into that Lot narrative and says, watch out for Lot's wife. So if you know the story back in Genesis, what happens is Lot and part of his family is pulled out of Sodom, which is going to be destroyed. But Lot's wife turns back, and she actually turns into a pillar of salt. And so the warning here in the text is, in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Here's how one author describes this picture here with Lot's wife. He writes this. Lot's wife came as close to deliverance without achieving it as was possible. She was brought right out of the doomed city and set on the way to safety, but she looked back and lingered, evidently longing for the delights she was leaving behind. In the process, she was caught up in the destruction that overtook Sodom, and she perished with the city. She was so close. She was on her way out, but she looked back and was judged. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Watch out. Persevere. Don't give up. Don't be, as it were, possessed by possessions. So that's the picture here. He talks about the kingdom now. He talks about the kingdom in the future. And the big idea, as you think about this, is this twin reality of how both Jesus, when he came, is in the first session, but now when he comes in the future, it is obvious but unexpected. Think about Jesus in his first advent. It was obvious. You see all these signs pointing to him as the king. But the Pharisees, despite knowing the scriptures, they're not expecting this type of king. And Jesus says, when he returns, it'll be obvious. You'll know when it happens. But for some people, it will be unexpected because they're just living their life. They're not thinking about the things of God. Let me tie this together with a couple ideas here. It seems like Jesus is saying to the Pharisees something along the lines of this. You miss Jesus. You miss Jesus. Like, he's literally talking to you. The king of the kingdom of God is talking to him, but nonetheless, you missed him. It's so obvious to us as readers. This is the king. It's been foreshadowed even since chapter 1, even before that in the Old Testament. He's doing all these things that the king does, but you're missing him. Which raises the question, how? How can you miss the king? How can you miss Jesus? That's a fair question. I mean, kings are hard to miss, right? For example, if a king were to come into your presence, wouldn't you know? Like kings have a sense of royalty. There's a weight. There's a glory with kings, right? But even that analogy, I think, at least for me as an American, kind of misses the point. It doesn't really resonate because, you know, I'm an American. Our friends across the pond, I mean, I think they understand more about kings and queens. Their country literally has the word king in it, the United Kingdom. Like, that's their vibe. But as an American, I'm like, we like to rebel against kings and overthrow them. So maybe instead of thinking about how could you miss a king, for us, we need to contextualize it and think about, well, how could you miss a celebrity? Because I think maybe that's, you know, that's the upper echelon in our context. A few months ago, I was in a restaurant, and there was this murmur amongst the table because a celebrity had walked in the room. Caitlin Clark was sitting 20 feet this way, and everyone was like, oh. Like, we don't miss celebrities. And you know that if you've ever been in the presence of a celebrity. If a celebrity was ever walking down the street, people are pointing, taking photos, etc. So again, how could you miss a king or how could you miss a celebrity? Answer, if that king or if that celebrity is not coming as you would expect him or her to come. That's the picture here. They're expecting pomp and circumstance, but all they get is gentle humbleness in Jesus. So what about you? Have you missed the king? I think for a lot of us, we think God as kind of like a divine Santa Claus, basically. Like a little bit more than Santa Claus, but very similar. This kind of benevolent old guy in the sky who gives us gifts as long as we're pretty nice. And, you know, we're pretty nice people. We're not the naughty people, so we're pretty good with God. It's almost this quid pro quo relationship. God, I'll scratch your back as long as you scratch mine. I'll be nice to people more or less sometimes, as long as you give me all that I ever want. You might miss God, because that's not actually how he's revealed himself to be. Did you notice in our text, there's some pretty harsh language. God is not just kind of this permissive, grandfatherly Santa Claus figure in the sky. Luke 17:27. Again, at the end of the reference to Noah, he says this. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Remember that phrase? A few verses later, speaking of Lot, a very similar picture here. The day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Did you hear that? Yeah, we just heard that from the end of verse 27. Like, God is not just this kind of permissive Santa Claus-like figure that turns a blind eye to sin. Like, he judges it. It's pretty strong there, and he judges it pretty definitively, you see, in both of those accounts. And you might push back on that. I don't really like that picture of God. You know, nobody's perfect. Why does he have to just, you know, judge and be so, like, about sin? Here's something I read recently. God is not a permissive grandfather who winks at sin, but a perfect father of fiery love. He hates sin because it defies his righteous character, disrupts our fellowship with him, and defaces us, his beloved image bearers. Imagine waking up in a room full of spiders. They're crawling on the walls, scurrying across the floor. You look down and see bites on your legs, your skin burning, infection setting in. You cry out for help. Now, what if your dad walked in, saw the infestation, and simply shrugged? You'd be perplexed. You'd want someone to crush the spiders, not ignore them. Sin is like that infestation, poisoning our hearts, distorting our desires, and destroying our relationships. It doesn't just harm us. It defies God's holiness and love because God loves. He loves his glory and whatever will bring about our ultimate good. He must hate sin because not only is it an affront against his goodness, but it stands in the way of all he wants for us. He sees how sin wounds, deceives, and leads to death. So out of love, God judges sin. But that's not the end of the story. Did you also note something in the text, specifically in verse 25? God deals with sin, he judges sin, but he also deals with sin another way. Did you notice what Jesus says? Before he returns, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You see, both are true. God judges sin, but he also judges sin by sending his own son to take the judgment on our behalf. This beautiful exchange, yes, he hates sin, he deals with sin, he judges sin, but he sends his son so that judgment would not fall on us. Thus, if we turn from our sin and turn to him through Christ, there is forgiveness. So he's a good and gracious father who doesn't wink at sin, but judges sin, but he also lays down his own life through his son to deal with sin. That is a more robust picture of who God is. So, are you able to perceive this king? That's, I think, the first idea here. As Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they don't perceive, they miss this king. And I don't think God wants us to miss who he is. There's that picture of who God is here in the text. So, whereas Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, don't miss the king, I think he's saying to us as well, don't miss the king. Perceive who he is truly and fully as revealed through sacred scripture. And it's a warning. Don't miss it. He's talking to the Pharisees. They know the Bible. They're religious people. They're us. Do you perceive who the king is in all of his beautiful glory, his hatred of sin, but his love for humanity by sending his own son? We need to perceive who this king is. The second thing, he spends a lot of time talking to disciples. I think the word to the disciples is, don't miss the king. Whereas the Pharisees are indicted, say, hey, you missed the king. Yeah, I think there's more of an exhortation, hey, don't miss Jesus. And I think the idea is simply, hey, persevere. It's so easy, isn't it, to see Jesus, but then to pull back and to not persevere in following him. Jesus is saying, remember Lot's wife. Don't be possessed by possessions. So many things can ensnare your heart, and we've seen so many of them in the last few months walking through the Gospel of Luke. Anything, everything can ensnare your heart, can woo you away from life in Christ. Watch out, Jesus says. Persevere so that when he returns, you will be not caught off. You will not be caught off guard. It'll be obvious, but don't let it be unexpected. Don't let the ordinary day-to-day busyness of life, because remember, the text emphasizes, you know, they just miss him because they're just doing normal life here. They're just, the indifference makes the difference. They're just indifferent, right? They're just busy. They're doing life and they just miss him. Ordinary Monday life can make you miss the king. So watch out, persevere, stay on guard, stay on. So Jesus, in this text, reveals a lot about the kingdom of God and specifically the king of the kingdom of God. So may God give us grace to perceive who Jesus is, to see with eyes of faith who he is. And again, it's obvious, right? But it's so easily